Well, just as we took a break from Hosea this morning, we're taking a break from the night before Calvary this evening, and we're going to return to the passage that we read a few minutes ago in Mark's Gospel, although it's not the whole of that passage that we're particularly going to be considering, although we will be touching on various parts of it. But the particular section we're considering this evening is Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And as we consider then this passage, I want us to do so under three headings, or three words at least, that I want to use. And the first word is vulnerability. Vulnerability. Now, this short narrative is packed full of fascinating details, so that even if you feel that you know it quite well, and I should think many of you do feel that, there may still be things here and there in this passage that you haven't really pondered very much. And there are four words in the middle of verse 36 that you may not have pondered very much. Jesus has finished a stint of teaching, and he now wants to head across the Sea of Galilee. He makes this known to the disciples, and Mark tells us in verse 36 that leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, and here are the four words, just as he was. Just as he was. What on earth does that mean? What's the significance of Jesus setting out on this boat trip just as he was? Well, partly, I suspect, it relates to verse 1 of chapter 4, where we're told he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So you understand what's happening there. The Isle of Lewis isn't really a place for people who are into museums. But when we were there at the beginning of August and Storm Floris hit and kayaking and paddleboarding and all that stuff was out of the question, we did actually stumble across a museum. Well, when I say a museum, it was a couple of rooms, basically. I don't think London-style museum or anything. But one exhibit there was a 19th century mobile pulpit. In those days, there would be large outdoor services would take place in different parts of the island. And at those services then, the minister didn't have to find a handy rock or something from which to preach his sermon. He would bring with him a mobile pulpit, a little booth almost, in which he was fully enclosed and sheltered from the elements, with a large window so that he could see out and see the congregation, and the congregation could see in and see his face, and there was a place on which he could set his Bible as well. It was really quite an impressive contraption. But Jesus here goes one better than just a mobile pulpit. He has a floating pulpit. Normally, if you go home on a Sunday and say the preacher was all at sea today, you don't mean that he preached to you from a boat. But Jesus here preaches from a boat. Perhaps the beach that the crowd was on was of a curved kind. Think colour coats rather than Tyne Mouth Long Sands. And so a boat then out in the bay would have been the perfect spot from which he could be seen and from which he could be heard. And the disciples at the end of the sermon then, taking Jesus as he was, it probably just means that they didn't return to shore. Jesus is keen to get to his next destination. He doesn't want to be detained by the crowd on the beach. And so it might not be ideal. It would no doubt be preferable, having been cooped up on that boat for several hours already, for Jesus to stretch his legs a bit before the voyage. But he forgoes that, and 30 seconds after he's finished preaching, he sets off across the lake just as he is. So partly, these four words, they have that fairly mundane meaning relating back to verse 1. Then again, partly they relate to something else that I'm not going to talk about now. I'll mention it a little bit later on. But then there's a third thing that is the most important, and it's this. These words relate back to the previous section of the chapter and that last parable that Jesus tells there. Let's read verses 30 and 31. He said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth." So the kingdom of God, he's saying, is titchy. It's minute. It resembles a grain of mustard seed. And his remarks are chronologically specific. He means then. At that point, God's kingdom was like that. Because at that point, he, the king, the special king whom God had sent into the world, hadn't yet accomplished very much. The end goal was something very, very different from a grain of mustard seed. The end goal was a vast kingdom, what Jesus describes in verse 32. This piece of forestry now, with huge branches playing host to the birds of the air. That's Old Testament imagery, of course. You find it in passages like Ezekiel 31. And in those passages, the birds of the air nesting in the branches of a great tree, it represents nations being incorporated into some colossal kingdom. And the kingdom of God then is going to be nations under the reign of King Jesus. That's what it's going to look like. That's the vision, that's the trajectory, that's the name of the game, that's where things are headed. But the point is, in Mark chapter 4, that is extremely remote. In Mark chapter 4, it's still a million miles away. An awful lot of growth has to happen before branches and nesting birds start to materialize. In Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not nations swarming to God's king in some highly impressive fashion. It's nothing like that. It's just a very ordinary looking man throwing out a few funny little parables on some obscure shoreline of a Galilean lake. That's the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 4, the whole thing is still at the embryonic mustard seed stage. And that puts a certain complexion then on this evening boat trip that you may never have noticed before. The vessel, we know from a famous 1986 excavation of a Galilean fishing boat, the vessel would have been wooden. It would have been 26 and a half feet long, probably, if it was the same as the one that they found in 1986. It would have been 7.5 feet wide. It would have been 4.5 feet high. We know, without needing any excavations, that it didn't have an engine. And it didn't have a satellite communication system connecting it to the local coast guard. And it didn't have flares to attract attention in an emergency. And in that primitive little maritime structure then, the disciples take Jesus just as he is, a king who still has no subjects basically, a king who as yet reigns over pretty much nobody. That's what Jesus is at this point, and as such, Mark says, just as he is at this point in the unfolding of things, still a king who hasn't done anything yet, and has no kingdom yet, and has no subjects yet. At that point, they take him out into the middle of a big lake on an unsophisticated little vessel. Think about that. The kingdom of God is just this puny mustard seed. And here, that puny mustard seed bobs up and down precariously on the deep waters of the Sea of Galilee. As Hannah and I set off to fly to Wales the other day for Jeremy's funeral, Hannah said, we shouldn't be doing this. What if this plane goes down? What will happen to the children? And what will happen if this fishing boat goes down? If this fishing boat goes down, the mustard seed is drowned. And there'll be no growth, and there'll be no branches, and there'll be no birds of the air. The whole thing just nipped in the bud. You see why my first heading this evening is vulnerability. How vulnerable the kingdom of God is in our passage. It's still only a mustard seed, and it's floating miles away from any land. One rotten plank of wood in the hull of that boat. One half-submerged rock unnoticed by the helmsman. One freak wave hitting the vessel side on, and all is lost. All is lost. But choosing the path of maximum vulnerability is classic God, isn't it, actually? I mean, it's a wonder that there even is a mustard seed here to bob up and down on this boat at all. King Jesus may as yet here have accomplished little, but it's a wonder he's around at all, that he's in this world at all. Think of how vulnerable his genealogy so often was. Mighty Pharaoh at one point tries to wipe out the people of Israel. Mighty Haman, much later on, tries to wipe out the people of Israel. Ruthless Queen Athaliah, at one point, tries to wipe out David's dynasty. If any of those had succeeded, there wouldn't have been a mustard seed. Or think of King Jesus for 9 months in Mary's womb. That's a pretty vulnerable place for him to be. And then he's born. And Herod comes after him. Again and again and again, I'm saying. The whole thing seems to hang on a thread. And we can jump forward. And even once the mustard seed starts to grow a little, vulnerability continues to be the order of the day. Saul of Tarsus comes. And he comes within a whisker of felling the baby tree that's just started to grow a bit. Centuries later, you have the grim medieval period, as we call it, when the gospel is almost lost and the tree seems in danger of just withering away altogether. I saw videos of the Newcastle fans at the derby the other Sunday being led into Sunderland's Stadium of Light and surrounded then by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of riot police, Paul Mawinney and his colleagues, and there they were, making sure that nothing went wrong and that these people had safe passage into the ground. And you would expect, wouldn't you, God to police things a bit more closely when it comes to his kingdom. You would expect him to just beam Mary somehow to Bethlehem without her having to make that dangerous journey with the king in her womb. You'd expect him to beam Jesus somehow across the Sea of Galilee without him having to make this dangerous crossing. You'd expect him to clear a man like Saul of Tarsus out of the way before he can even get close to pulling down the baby tree of the kingdom of God. But God's ways, you see, are not our ways. We should never be surprised at the appearance of vulnerability in any aspect of the work of God's kingdom. Perhaps you're involved in some aspect of the work of God's kingdom tonight, and it seems very vulnerable, and you think, well, this is just hanging on a thread, it's all going to unravel. But actually, this is just the way it's always been, the way God always works with his kingdom. This is his modus operandi. This is how he does things. This is how he proceeds. And when everything seems to be hanging on a thread in the kingdom of God, it doesn't actually mean that things are on the brink of unraveling. It's just the way that our God has always chosen to operate. Vulnerability. Second word this evening, violence. Violence. So there the disciples and Jesus are on this boat on the lake. And we read in verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And quite clearly then, this storm is violence. But actually, it's not the violence of the storm to which my heading refers. Because I think we're meant to understand that the storm is just an instrument here. There's something behind the storm, a scarier, more sinister violence at play. Namely, a violent assault of Satan himself. That's ultimately what is going on here. Dan, you might be thinking, you're being fanciful. Storms happen. You didn't interpret Storm Floris there in the Hebrides as satanic. Why should this one be? Well, one answer we could make to that is Storm Floris was expected. We knew days in advance that it was coming. This storm wasn't. And I know, of course, we have better equipment now than they did in the first century. But don't underestimate the meteorological expertise gained over many years by full-time fishermen. A number of Jesus' disciples here are full-time fishermen. They know how to read the weather. But they weren't expecting this. This, I think, is the other significance of that phrase, just as he was. I said I would mention it later. Part of what Mark is saying there, I think, is that the disciples, they didn't make any extra preparations here for this trip because they anticipated it being rough. They didn't wrap Jesus up in waterproof garments or anything. They just casually took him as he was. There was no big deal. They could just go 30 seconds after the sermon's finished. They could just set out into the water. No problem with that on a night like this. And it wasn't just then that these disciples made some terrible error of judgment here. Because look at the last line of verse 36, which is another of the passage's fascinating details. Other boats were with him. Why does Mark tell us that? Well, probably because Peter is his eyewitness source, and it's just one of those things that Peter, as a sailor, as a fisherman, remembered. He probably knew all the people in these other boats. But surely Mark is also saying that no one was expecting this storm to arise that night. Which means that either every single boat in the region was being crewed by numpties that night, or this was not a natural storm. This was weird. Something dark and demonic was afoot. And the most significant indication of this is the fact that Jesus, in verse 39, issues a rebuke, Mark says. Now, the wind is not a personal, intelligent agent. There's no point getting angry with the wind. The wind is not an appropriate object for a rebuke. Have you ever rebuked the wind? There's no point, is there? Because the wind can't hear you. The wind has no ears. The wind has no hearing apparatus. What's Jesus doing? Has he lost it here? No, he's not really rebuking the wind. He's rebuking the one who has sent this wind. And if you think that Satan doesn't have the capability to send a wind, if you think that's above his pay grade, you're kind of right. Because God is the one who is sovereign over the universe. But just read the first few chapters of the book of Job. And God, the sovereign of the universe, can allow Satan the freedom to send winds and various other circumstances into the lives of people. And this, then, I would put it to you, is Satan taking advantage of that vulnerability that we talked about in our first point. He's seizing his opportunity to strike while the kingdom is in its mustard seed stage. It's the same tactic that he'd used centuries earlier. It's how he had brought down God's first king, Adam. He had done that while things were still embryonic. I mean, King Adam, he was to fill the earth and subdue it. And yet there he is, and he's at a point when he still hasn't gotten out of Eden yet. That's how embryonic and mustard seed-like his kingdom is in Genesis chapter 3. And as his kingdom then is just this little mustard seed, Satan takes advantage of that. And he strikes, and he pounces, and he brings King Adam down. And he's doing the same thing here, or trying to do the same thing here. And another factor is that he's probably somewhat alarmed at where Jesus is going. The direction of this voyage. Chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. That's where Jesus is going. And the country of the Gerasenes is clearly Gentile territory. There are pigs roaming in the place. You don't get those in Jewish country. It's Gentile territory, and it's Gentile territory, moreover, where Satan very much still rules the roost. I mean, look at chapter 5, verse 2. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. It's like you can't set foot in this place without instantaneously attracting demonic powers. That's the kind of place this is. And demonic powers of a particularly intense kind. I mean, we encounter demons all over the Gospels, don't we? But sometimes their manifestations are pretty mild, relatively speaking. There's a woman in Luke 13, and she has an unclean spirit. But the manifestation of that is that she has a bad back. She's bent double. This guy doesn't have a bad back. This guy's running around naked, cutting himself. He lives in the tomb. This is extreme demonic influence. That's the kind of place this is. It's a veritable satanic stronghold. Hence chapter 5, verse 10, these demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. That is, out of the region of the Gerasenes, because that's their place. That's where they belong. They're at home there. And Satan surely sees the significance then of Jesus visiting this place. Jesus' visit there is a little preview, a little foretaste of when the kingdom of God will be a tree with large branches and the Gentile birds of the air will be nesting on those branches. And that thought dismays Satan. And that thought enrages Satan. He can't stand the thought of Jesus going to his place, his territory, landing on a beach in the region of the Gerasenes. That angers him, infuriates him. And so while Jesus is on the way there in this state of vulnerability, he pounces by means of this storm. He'll sink the boat. He'll have that mustard seed drowned in the waters of the Sea of Galilee. That is what Satan is about here. Vulnerability, violence. But then our third word this evening, victory. Victory. Because this incident then, it doesn't end up with the grim tragedy that Satan wants it to end with. He doesn't have the mustard seed drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Instead, Jesus issues a rebuke. The storm subsides and King Jesus reaches the other side of the lake. The mustard seed may be small and unimpressive, but boy, it's got some kick to it. Mark 4 doesn't go the way of Genesis chapter 3. This time Satan has more than met his match. Unlike Adam, this king, Jesus, is going to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to grow. And its branches are going to reach out beyond Jerusalem and beyond Judea and beyond Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, to dark places like the country of the Gerasenes. And indeed, the passage that we read earlier ends, doesn't it, with one premature little bird of the air already coming and nesting on a branch of Jesus' kingdom. These disciples, they've been taken in, haven't they, by the smallness of the mustard seed. It's interesting when they are terrified by the storm and they rush up to the sleeping Jesus in verse 38. That first word, teacher, teacher. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself, of course, but you suspect that that's pretty much all that they see Jesus as. He's just another religious teacher about to be added to the list of dead religious teachers as his body floats down, down, down into the sand at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, after all, he's a man who falls asleep on a boat. He's a man who needs a cushion, for goodness sake, to stop his joints aching from the hard wooden deck. It's all so bland and so ordinary. And hence then, when he awakes and when he issues his rebuke, they are bewildered, aren't they? They are utterly gobsmacked. The gulf between the mustard seed appearance on the one hand and this action in the face of the storm on the other hand, it just blows all their mental fuses. And I wonder tonight, do you realize that King Jesus and his kingdom are going to be victorious? They're going to be victorious. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, he criticizes their faith, or the lack of it. Have you still no faith, verse 40? What is this lack of faith that he's talking about? Why should they have viewed that boat as unsinkable? Because they're Christians, and no boat with Christians on it could possibly ever sink? No. Christians are drowned. Christians' boats have sunk. We know that. No, they should have viewed that boat as unsinkable because they just heard that parable about the mustard seed and how it was going to grow into the huge tree and the birds of the air were going to nest on its branches. And there was no possibility then that the kingdom could be finished off while it's still just a mustard seed. The king couldn't go down in the waters of the Sea of Galilee because that would flatly contradict what they had just heard a few hours earlier. That's where their faith was lacking. They didn't believe that the king and the kingdom were really going to triumph. And at the times, when you look around the incoming tide of secularism in 21st century Britain, and you look at government policies, and you look at what's going on social media, and you think, is it all just going to unravel? Is the kingdom just going to be swamped by all this opposition, all this other stuff? Does Jesus perhaps sometimes have to say to you and to me, have you still no faith? There's going to be a huge tree. And boy, it's already pretty big. But there's going to be a bigger tree than it is right now. And more birds of the air are going to nest in it. Have you still no faith? Do you and I believe whatever we see in the news? Whatever we see and hear from our colleagues, do you and I believe that Jesus' kingdom is going to triumph and that the branches are going to be ginormous and it's not going to fail? It's not going to fail. But this incident here in the Sea of Galilee in our passage, actually, I will put it to you, it doesn't just confirm the teaching of the parable. It does do that. It does confirm the parable Jesus has just taught. The mustard seed is indestructible. It's going to grow. But this incident in the Sea of Galilee, it actually advances the teaching of the parable. It takes it on further. Because the great climax, of course, of our passage is the question that the disciples ask. It's with that that the narrative closes. There at the end of verse 41, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So Jesus here then, on this boat, on this evening, he's done something more than just quelled Satan's attempt to drown him. He has exercised lordship over the wind and the sea. That's what that last line is telling us. Indicating, I think, that this king is not simply going to extend his reign to an awful lot of people, which is the significance of the parable. But he is going to extend his reign even over the very creation itself. When Adam fell, the creation fell with him. That's why it's now an out-of-joint creation, a broken creation, a dislocated creation. Hence there are storms and all sorts of nasty things go on. King Jesus is going to bring it under his feet. He's going to bring it under his feet. He's going to ultimately have a vast number of subjects from all the nations enjoying his reign, yes, but within a harmonious creation in which even the wind and the sea obey him. Isn't that a prospect? And I just want to close then asking you this evening, are you going to be part of that? Are you going to be part of that? Are you one of the birds of the air who has flown and taken refuge in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? If you are, you won't lack company because there's going to be lots of those birds of the air. There are going to be more and more of those birds of the air. And one day, the king whose shelter you personally, along with many others, are already enjoying, that king will bring the whole of this broken world under his control. Even the wind and the sea and the earth and all the raging elements, often out of control in this present age. He's going to bring it all under his feet. Come, if you haven't yet, and say in the words of the hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, Jesus. I want to be your subject. I want to be part of this that you are doing. You are going to win, Jesus. You are indestructible. Nobody is going to pull you down. I want to be part of it all. Come and be a subject of King Jesus. Amen.